Amen. Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. This morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. So Philippians chapter 2 is found on page 1248 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the inerrant and the infallible word of our living God. So, there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now, by the Spirit's power, to show us more of Christ. As you fan the flame of our affections, stir our emotions, that we would see in him our utmost, our all, our chief and highest purpose. That we would leave here more convinced of his love for us, more convinced of our need for him. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It was a frigid winter day during the Revolutionary War, and a single rider on a white horse was on patrol. And that rider came upon a small troop of soldiers under the instruction of a corporal. And this troop was laboring unsuccessfully to hoist the last log to the top of a rampart that they were constructing. And every time it seemed that the task was nearly finished, the log under its great weight would crash down to the ground. And this corporal would harshly berate and scream at these troops laboring to do his commands. And this rider arrived on the scene and observed for a moment and then turned to the corporal on his horse and said, "Sir, why are you not aiding your troops?" And the corporal got puffed up. He said, I'm a corporal. That kind of work is below me." And the rider on the white horse nodded his head, dismounted his horse, and went and joined the men in the dirt. And after great effort, the task was completed, the rampart was finished, the rider returned to his horse, removing his outer winter coat to the astonishment of the corporal, showing forth a pristine uniform of commander-in-chief, of innumerable medals and the highest rank in the American military. It was George Washington. And he looked at the corporal and he said, "Well, next time your men are doing something beneath you unsuccessfully, they're failing to complete the task, you have them call for their commander in chief." And he rode away to the shame of the corporal. It's a beautiful picture of Christ-like humility. It's the portrait that Paul is laboring this morning in this passage to paint for us. That we would have an understanding of the humility that we're called to and the example of that humility that we see eminently in Christ Jesus. A brief word of context. This letter to the Philippians is a short letter. It's one of Paul's four prison epistles written during his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. What's remarkable about this letter is this warm, fatherly, pastoral tone. with which Paul addresses this small church that he himself founded on his second missionary journey. Listen to this short excerpt from chapter 1. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel." Elsewhere, he calls them his joy and his crown. This is a bleeding-hearted pastor writing to a congregation that he has personally vested interest in, cares about these people. And that comes through so clearly in his letter. And you may think, for a church that has earned such apostolic adoration, why would they need to be called to unity? It is indeed even the best churches struggle from internal strife and conflict. Undoubtedly, that word of that strife that was plaguing the Philippian church was brought to Paul by the messenger Epaphroditus, which was one of the occasions for which the letter was written. Epaphroditus visited Paul in prison as a delegate from Philippi and filled Paul in on the latest church drama and division and who's not sitting next to who and who's gossiping about who and which friendships have been destroyed. And actually, in later chapters of this epistle, Paul mentions two women by name. Get your act together. It's a very pointed call to unity in this letter, which is the call of the entire letter of the Philippians. So this is the condensed jewel of the letter to the Philippians, that you, Christian, and Christians would be unified by humility, that your individual humility would yield or would result in greater unity among your numbers. The passage is cleanly divided into two primary sections. And the first is the pastoral charge: be unified by being humble. And then the second section is look to Christ, the perfect, highest example of that humility. So under that first heading, a call to unity through humility, let's look to verse 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ. The conjunction in the Greek here is therefore, and some pastors are fond of saying, whenever you see a therefore, which you don't necessarily see here in the English, but it's there, promise. Whenever you see a therefore, we should be asking ourselves, what is the therefore? Therefore. Whenever we see that conjunction, it is an arrow pointing to the content that immediately precedes it. And it's saying, okay, everything on the latter side of the conjunction is an inference or a result from everything on the beginning side, or continuation. And if we were to go back and look at the final verses of chapter 1, Paul's talking about, guess what? Christian unity in the face of persecution. He's talking about the importance of unity as an external defense. And in our passage today, this morning, Paul shifts from the effects of unity externally to the effects of unity internally. So not only an inoculation from persecution, they are protection from internal conflict and strife among our numbers. And in this, verses 1 through 4, our first section is really one long sentence in the Greek. So we need not think of it as disjoined ideas, but one comprehensive, developing thought. And that thought begins with four conditional statements in verse 1. If any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, and if any affection and sympathy. Like in English, a conditional clause in the Greek does not always mean uncertainty, does not always convey uncertainty, but it can convey, in fact, doubt. It can even convey certainty. And thus, given the context of this passage where Paul is praising this church for their growth in grace, these conditional statements in the mind of the apostle would be answered in the affirmative. He is assuming the truth of these statements. So perhaps we could render them in this way. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the spirits, and since there's affection and sympathy. He's laying the groundwork for his apostolic charge. He's giving us a fourfold incentive from which he will command obedience unto Christ. Encouragement in Christ. Christian, if you're reading your Bible and you happen to find yourself in Paul's letters and you see in Christ, you ought to circle it. That in Christ, en Christo, is Paul's favorite summary statement of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be united to Christ. John Murray said this: nothing is more central or basic to the Christian than union and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ. He's so fond of this phrase, Paul is. He uses it some 90 times. In Christ, in Christ. And it's on the objective basis that through faith, you, Christian, are united, inseparably, eternally united to Christ, that the rest of these conditional statements flow. And the first is comfort from love. What comfort do you derive from the love of Christ, both being the object of that love and exchanging that love in return? What comfort is there in love? And the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, answers it masterfully. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, united to Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's a great source of comfort. It's a great deal of comfort. That comfort should permeate every thought, every word, every conversation, every action should scream comforted by the love of Christ. Should enable us to share that unconditional love with other people. It always concerns me when I hear about unbelievers talking about unconditional love in marriage. Now, in God's common grace, marriage is a good thing for Christians and unbelievers. But how can someone show another person truly unconditional love if he or she has not first received it from the Lord Jesus? What comfort we have in love. And the third thing, the third incentive, since there is participation or fellowship in the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, is not only that great golden chain that ties us to the Lord for all eternity, weathering all storms, weathering all trials, all sin and hardship, but it is also the ocean in which we as Christians swim together. Not only ensures that our prayers are answered, but it assures us that we have a great deal in common with fellow believers. Not only do we share in that participation with the Spirit, but we're made more and more able to fellowship with one another. Don't you feel that from time to time when you're having a conversation with someone? There's just something about Jesus people. It's not necessarily that we're the best looking people, the strongest, most successful people, but there's just something about Jesus people. I know a man that was at the dentist for a tooth cleaning, and his hygienist wouldn't stop smiling and was so kind and comfortable, and in such an uncomfortable situation for so many of us, she was so tender and sweet with this individual. And that individual asks, "What is it that has got you so happy today?" And she said, "That's the love of God that I have received in Christ Jesus." It's a powerful witness. It's a powerful testimony to the fellowship in the Spirit that we share. And the fourth thing, the fourth incentive in verse 1, affection and sympathy. I love the weight of the original language here. It's the bowels of mercy, the guts of compassion, that we have received immeasurable mercy inconceivable grace from the Holy One in light of our sin, in light of our rebellion, in light of our animosity and hatred, which we all felt towards him by our very natures. We have received abundant mercy and compassion and sympathy. So what Paul's saying in this first verse is, since all these things are true about you, if you're claiming to be in Christ, which you are, you have every reason to be unified. You ought to be united. There's no excuse. And then he proceeds from the grounds of humility, the basis of that Christian humility, to the fruit of that humility in chapter 2. And we actually have our first imperative, first marker of this first section. Complete my joy, in verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And herein Paul articulates the essence of Christian unity, oneness in mind and oneness in heart. Now, there are four different clauses here, and I think it's safe to say that they're all kind of the same package, wrapped in different paper. It's the same thrust in different words. Oneness of mind, oneness of heart. Saying oneness of doctrine, oneness of theology, that we be united on the essentials. Not only that, but we also ought to be united in affections. We ought to be united in our priorities, in our heart for the lost, in our love for covenant children, our appreciation for the elderly, our respect for the offices of the church, our hatred of sin, one in mind, one in heart. And it's very interesting in Paul's letters, unity is a very common theme. Paul thinks it's a very big deal. So you may be looking around the church this morning, it's like, this church doesn't feel particularly divided. And I would agree with that by God's grace. It's not to say that there is some level that we have reached where the imperatives of being unified no longer apply to us. Paul makes a very big deal to the best churches and the worst churches about unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, who's another delegate, that there's quarreling among you. Silly little fights. Things that don't matter. Then elsewhere in Ephesians, he says this, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why was that unity such a big deal to Paul? Can you imagine the rank hypocrisy if an unbeliever were to be in our ranks this morning, hear us talking about unity and the importance of being one, and that unbeliever, either by their own observation or because they're friends with someone at the church, is totally aware that this is not a unified church. So our unity as a body of Christians is absolutely paramount to an effective, consistent, genuine gospel testimony. And in the second place, it's just sheer pragmatics. If we are constantly trying to plug the holes of our ship from sinking from within, if we're constantly putting out small fires of conflict and pettiness and bitterness within the congregation, there's just no possible way we're going to have the resources and finances and time to bring the gospel to people that have never heard it before, to increase and improve our ministry here. We're just going to be trying to stay afloat. So not only do we need unity for the sake of a genuine gospel, but we need it for the sake of an effective and efficient ministry, pragmatically. Continuing on in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Paul articulates the obstacles to Christian unity. Do nothing from rivalry, selfish ambition, or conceit. James chapter 4 says this, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Why are you mad at each other? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Our selfish ambitions cause us to turn against one another. And selfish ambition is simply putting your agenda above the agenda of Scripture. Putting your needs, your priorities above anything and everyone else. In fact, insisting that your agenda become everyone's agenda. That what's important to you, non-essentially important, but what's important to you ought to be important not only to individuals in my church, but actually the direction and the trajectory of the entire ministry and focus. Selfish ambition. And selfish ambition is always done to feed vain conceit. I like the King James here. It says, vain glory. That we would make ourselves big and powerful and majestic in front of the people we go to church with, so that they would see us and not praise God because of us, but that they would praise us because of us. Don't you feel that pinch of conscience when you catch yourself caring too much about what people think about you, about what you look like? There's not one of us that doesn't know the pressure of wanting your family to look perfect, the pressure or the pride that swells when your children are there taking notes diligently and biblically, or when they are masterfully memorizing their catechisms, or when they are reciting the Nicene Creed without the hymnal. It causes us to swell, and we want people to look at us, to talk about how great we are, about how amazing we are. We want our reputation to be the big thing, instead of the reputation of Christ Jesus. And indeed, what Paul does here, these two things, selfish ambition and vainglory, is that Paul articulates the modus operandum, the thoughts of the world. This is the world in which you live. People that say, my agenda for my glory. And what does the cross say, Christian? The cross says, God's agenda for God's glory. You smell this on a pastor obsessed with himself, don't you? You've heard him either on the radio, or seen him preach anywhere. Pastors where it's clear their ultimate purpose is not to give you a greater picture of Christ, to make you love him more, but pastors whose ultimate priority is to get you to love them more, to need them more, to blog more, to Facebook more about how funny they are. It's horrendous. We're called to lay aside selfish ambition and vain glory. And then Paul continues in verse 3 with this great hinge, this great transition, but rather in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I've heard some famous theologians say, true humility is not thinking of yourself less often. It's not thinking of yourself as less. It's rather thinking of yourself less often. That it's really a matter of quantity. How often are you thinking of yourself? And there's a quota. And once you pass that quota of how often you're thinking of yourself, you pass off into pride. I think what Paul's saying here, humility is thinking of yourself as less and thinking of others as more significant. And how do we do that? It's a very difficult thing, if not nearly impossible, but doable by the power of the Spirit. I think the only way that we can have that understanding of ourselves and the people around us is to constantly be comparing our life to the standard of morality that's put forth in Scripture. How many of you had a lustful thought this week? How many of you had a covetous desire this week? How many of you had a hateful, bitter solar flare of rage towards a friend, family member? There's plenty in the Bible, in the law of God, to keep you busy without having to look to other people and lower the holy standard that you're called to live, Christian, and make it instead the people you go to church with. Thank God they're not the standard, because you might be able to do that fairly well. Instead, it's the triune, eternal, holy God your lives are measured against. Is there one of you that would say, my life measured against his holiness would not be found wanting? There is plenty in the eternal law of God, the love of the Christian, to keep us all busy from looking around and thinking that we're better than other people. From coming into a room, and we do this, we come into a room and we immediately take stock. Am I the tallest in the room? Am I the skinniest in the room? I'm probably the smartest in the room. Maybe I'm the funniest in the room. Maybe my kids are the most obedient in the room. We're so desperate to find our value and our meaning and worth and how we compare to the people around us. And instead of making the people around us the standard, we need to look to the God above us as the standard that we're called to. It will keep us plenty busy. It will keep us plenty busy. And Paul also gives us the twofold essence of humility. Twofold essence is not thinking of yourself as more than you are, looking to others and considering them greater. And then secondly, looking to their interests. It's not saying looking to the interests of others in neglect of your own needs, in neglect of your family. It's saying in addition to that. So your work is not done individually, it's not done in the confines of your own little world. Your work is not done even within the confines of your house. Your work is done among us. You're called to love, to serve the interests of the people that in God's providence you go to church with. Not just them, the entire body of Christ. And your neighbor, which is every man and woman you come into contact with on a daily basis or regularly. Looking to others is more significant than yourself. Looking to their needs in addition to your own and to the needs of your family. In this first four verses, this is charge to unity through humility. And Paul graciously then provides us this example of Christ's humility. Is there a more beautiful description of the humiliation and the exaltation of your Lord and Savior? In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Be having the thoughts that Jesus had. Think like Jesus. Act like Jesus. That's what he's saying here. I think with so many of us in the Reformed circles, we, some for good reason, some for bad reason, want to shy away from the what would Jesus do movement. There are good reasons we want to emphasize not only what we're called to do in Christ, but firstly, what God has done for us or what Christ has done for us. But it never stops there, Christian. You are called. Paul calls you right now to not just think like Jesus, but to act like Jesus. We should constantly be thinking, how would Jesus be considering this person? How would Jesus be acting towards this person or in this given situation? Be thinking the thoughts of Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's the backdrop of his humiliation, is his eternal Godhood. From the beginning of time. It's against that backdrop that he steps down into our world. He was in the form of God. That is to say, he was God. That's what we say every time we recite the Apostle of the Nicene Creed. He's very God of very God, light of light. He's the same stuff. He's not like stuff. He's not a little different stuff. He's the same God. Hebrews tells us he is the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? There are some that want to argue that this means that Jesus put aside his divinity. He stopped being God for a little while and started being a servant. That is not at all what's being taught here. That is damnable heresy. What's being taught here is that external manifestation of his glory, of his radiance, that Isaiah saw seated on the throne, that three of the apostles saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, that the shepherds witnessed, in sense, when the angels announced his birth. That Paul saw on the road to Emmaus. It's the brilliant, dazzling glory that is intrinsic to his very nature. He didn't stop being God. He took off that glory. He took off the outward manifestation of who he really was. And he set it aside and he put on a different one. Namely, the form of a servant. You know, unlike any other God in any other pagan religion, our God, the timeless one, stepped into time. The immortal one put on flesh and mortality. The all-powerful one put on limit. He put on, he became weak for us. Not emptied of his divinity, emptied of his outward manifestation of that divinity. And he became a servant. He came to serve. Just like Washington, when he rode up on that troop, he got off of his horse and he went to serve. And he had that cloak on. For a moment, that glory of who he was, the commander-in-chief, was shrouded so that he could serve. Isn't that the picture the Apostle John's painting in the 13th chapter of his gospel? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel. He tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It's an incredible thing that the potentate of time, the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, came into the world to serve people who were by nature his enemies, to serve them as their loving Savior and as their God. So he becomes a servant. In the next place, he's born in the likeness of men. Not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't wrap or close his fist upon that which was rightfully his glory, but he laid it aside. And he was born of a woman. I mean, try and grasp that. That if Mary and Joseph had the same technology that we do today, that around 20 weeks they would have gotten an ultrasound and seen pictures of the Lord Jesus in his uterine form. They would have heard his heartbeat. They would have watched him grow and develop. It's not a small thing. It's a high mystery. He put on human nature, a body and a soul. He made himself subject to that very law, which was simply a manifestation of his very character. He chose to be weak. He chose to be hungry. He chose to be cold. He chose to be rejected and dejected and betrayed. He chose to feel sorrow at the loss of friends. He chose it. All for you, Christian. The Air Force pararescue jumpers have a motto. And that motto is, that others may live. And like those rescue jumpers, or maybe I should say those rescue jumpers like Christ, come down from the heights, empathize with the situation of the victim, of the helpless sinner, that they may live. And then, having been brought down to servanthood, brought down to humanity, he's brought down one more imaginable step, and that is to death. Even to death on a cross. We grow calloused to the imagery, significance of crucifixion. The word crucify, with all of its cognates, crucifixion and cross, was in the minds of Romans and their culture an absolute obscenity. It was a word that you didn't say. I don't know what you would think about me if I said an obscenity while I was preaching. This word, death on a cross, was an obscenity because that reality that it portrayed was most gruesome, most grisly, most unimaginable. Even when the sentence was being read in Roman court, the word was not used. For a moment, if we can imagine Christ being voluntarily stepping down from the highest of heights to the lowest of human obscenity, to be stripped naked to be beaten and flogged and bruised and spat upon, to be mocked, and to die after saying, "It is finished." It's not a small price your Savior paid to make you his cherished possession. What do you do with that this morning? Perhaps you're visiting. Perhaps you're an unbeliever wrestling with the truth claims of Christianity. What do you do with that? Do you reject Christ as he's presented to us in the gospel and the scriptures? Do you claim him as your own? We're Presbyterians, we don't have a lot of external outward amens, but amening all along with, "Yes, that is my Jesus. I claim him. Not just by name, not just because I know the doctrine, not just because I have my shorter catechism down, but I claim him as my only hope in life and death. If you have to know one thing about me, know this, that I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." We come to another turn in the passage. Christ, having come all the way down, being found in human form, and dying the death of the cross, pleased the Father to highly exalt him. Verse 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The God-man was humiliated. He was humbled himself. And now the Father, in response to that obedience, validates the life of perfect and perpetual law-keeping, validates the sacrifice, the once and for all atoning penalty paid for yours and my sin, rewards Christ by giving him back that which was his and is his by nature, his glory. God exalted Christ. And this word here, highly exalted, is one word, and it means hyper elevated. You couldn't bring him any higher. So he's gone from the very depths, the billows of humanity and misery, to the highest heights of heaven, where he sits now enthroned, reigning at the right hand of the Father. And this exaltation, like his humiliation, is threefold. In the first place, as I said, that God has highly exalted him. The confession says this: Christ's exaltation consists in being raised from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming to judge the world at the last day. In the second place, his exaltation, God exalts him by giving him this name, bestowing on him the gift, the name that is above every name, the name that was foretold by the angels to his parents, the only name given under heaven by which men may be saved, the name that, as our pastor earlier mentioned, means God saves. That name, of course, is Jesus. How privileged you are, Christian, that you stand in a position in history where you know the name. The name has been revealed. It's not an idea or a concept of Messiah. He has been named as a real person, body and soul, human and divine. Person, name above every name. He's exalted in that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. It says every knee should bow in heaven. It's the heavenly host, the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, and maybe the species of angels that we don't even know about. All of our fathers and mothers in the faith, our brothers and sisters in the faith who await us in glory. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess on earth, men and women, converted or unconverted, and under the earth, reprobate, lost men and angels. It's the universal supremacy of Christ should come over us like a tidal wave. And it says every single soul, every single reasonable creature, men and angels, will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. What consolation that should give the Christians. We look around the world, we see Christianity and their Savior mocked. We see Christians drug off and executed. Even now the Sudanese woman faces her execution simply for trusting in Christ. I've heard someone say, in the midst of such wretched persecution, where is your God? Where is your God against such wickedness? And the answer is that he is storing up a mighty wrath for all of those who would suppress, oppress, and reject the name of Christ. And they will be brought down. Not only will their posture reflect their subjugation, but they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as they are subjected and forced into that posture, into that confession, it's the Christian's joy and song to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, to sing his praises and to say over and over throughout the halls of eternity, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no sweeter sentence for the Christian that Jesus Christ is Lord. That very phrase meant death in the ancient world, and they claimed Caesar is Lord. Maybe the world around you pushes you to bow the knee to other gods. Your job is Lord. Get your time and get your affection and get your love. Maybe your family is Lord. Your highest end, your reason, your purpose for living. Maybe the accumulation and wealth is your Lord. And the Bible says that every man, woman, child, angel will bow the knee and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Looking to the very last verse of our passage, Paul gives us the divine motivation. You could end every single conversation, in a sense, every single funeral, every wedding, every baptism, every hard conversation with your children or with your parents. Every time you put your arm around someone suffering through an unbearable trial, the divine motivation given to the glory of God the Father. That all of this, Christ's humiliation, is taking off of that outer glory and putting on the rags of a servant. It's dying the death of a criminal. If it is being raised up and exalted in glory, was all done ultimately for the glory of God the Father. This was the very drumbeat of Christ's consciousness as he went through this life. In good times, in bad times, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Whether it was joyous miracles performed and crowds following him, to the glory of God the Father. Whether it was being rejected by those who loved him most, whether it was being hoisted up on a cross to which he was nailed, to the glory of God the Father. What do you make of the glory of God the Father? How often does it penetrate into your thinking? To the way you speak and treat other people. Is your life marked by an obsession with the glory of God the Father? And what is it to glorify God but simply to make his fame obvious? To manifest his character and greatness. And here's the difference, Christian. Not so that people can look at you and marvel at how wonderful and amazing and smart and talented and skilled and what a great singer you are and how smart your children are and how big your house is and what a great job you have. It's that they might look to God, who alone can save, who alone can comfort, and that they might say, what a glorious God that Christian worships. So in this passage, Paul calls Christians to unity by each individual assuming humility. looking to the needs of others in addition to the needs of yourself and considering them more significant, more important than yourself. How often do you say when someone challenges your agenda for the day, well, it's probably not that important? We think our agenda, our objectives are the most important thing on this planet. In fact, we lay it aside for the needs of others. And then Paul gives us this incomparable picture of what that looks like. He's not calling you to this vague concept of what humility looks like. He's calling you to some concrete pattern that he's given you the power in the Holy Spirit to strive after. We're not perfectionists here. None of you will reach this and tear through the finish line on this side of glory, but you're called joyfully to strive for it, to reach for it, to confess and beg pardon when you failed to reach it. Looking forward to that day in glory when we will be perfected in holiness. All traces of vain conceit, selfish ambition, purged away. Now, we can put on this humility, this Christ-like humility. Not only will our gospel witness be more effective, not only will we get to enjoy a preview of heavenly fellowship with one another here and now, but people that come, spend time with us and see us on Sunday mornings might walk away and say, you know, there's something very Christ-like about these Christians. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture. It's been preserved through the ages of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that having a better view of who he is and what he's done and how low he came to serve others, that we would be eager to reflect his humility, looking to others as more significant, eager to serve others, even at the cost of ourselves, all for the glory of the Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.